folks, I would encourage all of you to turn with me in your own Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 9. As this morning, we'll consider the Lord's providential purpose. You know, in that futile search for some lost donkeys. The Lord's purpose in bringing a spiritually ignorant but tall, dark, and handsome young man, a farm boy, to Israel's prophet, priest, and judge. We'll do so as we consider verse 22 of chapter 9 down through the first part of the first verse of chapter 10. You need to remember, you know, those chapter and verses weren't there until the 13th and even later, 13th century, at least for chapters. In his search for some lost donkeys, Saul, a physically impressive man, ended up in the town of Ramah. His servant suggested that they go into the town because, you know what, there's a prophet there. Maybe he can help us find the donkeys. And so as they went up the hill, literally, to the city, they ran into some very excited young women who told them, you know, if you just go further, if you just get to the gate of the city, you will immediately run into Samuel because he's going up to offer a sacrifice. He's going to serve as the host of a special by invite-only meal. So Saul heads up to the city gate, and there he meets a man. And he asks him, well, do you know where the seer lives? Maybe he was so excited at meeting a group of young women that he immediately forgot what they told him. Or maybe he just didn't want to listen to what the lady said. That never happens. But Samuel tells him that he is the seer, and he then gives him further directions. Keep going. Head up to the high place, because tonight I'm going to have a meal with you, and then in the morning I'm going to tell you everything that's on your heart. I can imagine that Saul was completely baffled by this whole encounter, certainly humbled by the prophet's statement, but he would go along. He'd go up, you know, a good meal sounded good to him. And so to go up, he would. And that's where we'll pick up this morning. Was Saul made to be literally the guest of honor at Samuel's invite-only meal? But in order that we should properly apply that text to our own lives, let's seek first the leading of the Lord in prayer. Father God, as we come to your word now, we pray that your spirit would be living and active within us. Open our ears, open our hearts, Lord, that we would hear you speak, that we would be confronted in those areas that we fall short, that we should seek to worship, even kiss the Son. For Lord, you have given us your own Son as our eternal King. Lord, it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I've seen the pictures. At least from some of you, you had some pretty good meals this past week. But we are headed this morning for a feast, literally a feast fit for a king. A feast mentioned to lead us ultimately to the King of Kings. A feast that the King of Kings will provide for us. Let's hear now the very word of our God. This morning I'll read from 1 Samuel chapter 9, beginning in verse 22. I'll read down through the first portions of verse 1 of chapter 10. Then Samuel took Saul and his young men and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside." So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, "See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went into the street. As they were going down into the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us, and when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you shall save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies." Thus ends the reading of God's infallible, inerrant word. Indeed, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Have you ever been the guest of honor at a banquet? Most of us probably haven't, though I guess we were at our own wedding receptions. At least the bride is the guest of honor, really. The groom is just there to make sure that we have a bride in the first place. We're often more like the sad side piece, the bride being the center of attention. But while most of us have never actually had the experience of being a guest of honor at a banquet, except for perhaps at our own weddings, let me tell you this, the scriptures paint a picture from beginning to end of what we call the invisible church, the church of all time, from all places, gathered together, made spotless as the bride of Christ, that when Christ returns, she, the church, shall be the guest of honor at a great banquet, the wedding feast of the Lamb. Although, certainly at that banquet, the groom is much more than just a needed stand-in. He really is the guest of honor, but he as well honors his purified, his made spotless bride. When we consider who our ultimate groom is, and when we consider what Jesus as the Lamb of God has accomplished for us, because he will indeed make us the guest of honor at the feast that he is going to provide, that he is going to prepare for us, we must therefore submit our lives to him. We submit to our great bridegroom, to the Lamb of God, to our King. Indeed, from this text, I want us to consider this text in light of the full teaching of the Scriptures that we must submit ourselves to the, all caps, the Lord's anointed. He is the one who has saved us. He is the one who currently, even now, is ruling over us. He's the one who, even as we speak, is holding us all in the very palm of his hand. But we need to slow down for a few moments and consider all this in the light of the text of 1 Samuel chapter 9. As we consider this by invitation only meal, up at the high place, the place of sacrifice in the city of Ramah, we consider first from verses 22 through 24 Saul's special treatment. Saul, that tall, dark, and handsome, worldly, impressive man, is brought personally, by hand, by Samuel into the feast. No time to take a shower. No time to go and change his clothes. They walk right past all these other people, fresh, and fresh is probably the right smell, you know, from their three-day donkey search. Saul's ushered into the banquet by the man of God and given the seat of honor. He and the servant walk right by the 30 or so invited guests. They come into the hall. What's there is a Hebrew word that can mean a room in a sanctuary. So it's a special place. And they're seated right there at the head of the table. And I can only imagine what's going on in this farm boy's head. I was only looking for some donkeys. What could the prophet of God possibly be doing here? And why is this group of select people here? And why am I seated at the head of the table? I can only imagine as the donkeys were treading on that wheel going through his head. But as much as all that must have been shocking to Saul, what actually happened next had to be even more so. As Samuel calls out to the cook, "Bring the portion that I gave to you. You know, that portion that I told you, put it aside, save it." So we're told the cook takes up the leg and takes it and what was on it and sets it before Saul. And Samuel says, "See, What is kept is set before you. Eat because it was kept for you. See, he repeats that. He wants us to Saul to go, you were thinking about me for this piece of meat at this meal. Seated at the head of the table, Saul was to partake of a special meal. Saul was to eat the leg. The Hebrew word actually means thigh, the choicest part of the meal, that which was typically allotted to the priests. Now, we all had, I'm assuming we all had turkey on Thursday. Maybe I'm wrong. You know, assumptions aren't always good. But I'm going to tell you, those of you that like the white meat, you're wrong. The thigh is the juiciest and the tastiest part of the meal. True here, true for us as well. The leg that the prophet says was set aside the day before, it was set aside specifically for Saul. That leg was then specifically and specially prepared for him. That leg is now given to him. It's not given to the prophet. It's not given to any of the 30 or so highfalutin guests that are seated around him. But it's given to this dirty, smelly, ignorant donkey herder. Again, I'm only looking for donkeys. But one thing is clear here. Saul was expected. His arrival did not come as a surprise to Samuel. It may have been to Saul, but it wasn't to Samuel. Remember what we saw last week, verse 16 of chapter 9. Tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. Samuel knew that Saul was coming the day before. So Samuel went and he invited some guests to the meal, and he took that which would be the meal, and he gave the choicest part to the cook with specific instructions that he was going to wait until Samuel signaled to the cook in the same way that the Lord had signaled to Samuel that Saul was indeed the man. So Samuel brings this man. He brought Saul to the feast, seated him at the head of the table, and gave him the seat of honor, and gave to him a special meal made specifically just for him, the choicest of the meat. But there's one question that has to linger throughout this event for us, and that is, what is Saul's understanding, and what was the guest's understanding of what was taking place? Did Saul realize that this man, Saul, remember what his name means, asked for, that he was indeed the one that the people had asked for? That he was the one of whom the Lord told Samuel, you are to obey their voice and give them what they ask for. Certainly, okay, Samuel knew. He was told that he was to anoint this man, chapter 9, verse 16, as the Hebrew word is Najid. We talked about this last week. What it means in this context is a vice regent. One who serves, yes, as a king, but as an under king, underneath the king. So Saul is given the choice cut, that which is normally given to a consecrated priest, but it could be given to any who is anointed. So did that mean that Saul understood what was to come? I doubt it. But Saul couldn't have forgotten the words that the prophet had said to him just a short bit before the meal when they met at the gate. When he said, "Remember, know this, is it not for you and your father's house that is the entire desire of Israel?" But if Saul had any inkling at all as to what was going on, he clearly didn't understand the fullness of what was about to happen. He appears to continue to just be in his dumbfounded donkey state of mind. But what about the 30 guests? Did they understand what was happening? Nothing in the text says that they did or they didn't. But I, like many others, think, not with any great level of certainty, because we go off into great error when we run where the scriptures don't speak clearly. But I believe they were there specifically invited by Samuel to witness the introduction of the one asked for, who has the name asked for. I believe that they understood that this dumbfounded, smelly, dirty farm boy was to become their king. And with that, what do you think they thought about that? They probably thought, this is not, he looks the part, but I don't think this is what we asked for. But regardless, what we do clearly see at this meal is Saul's special treatment at the hands of Samuel. Israel's God-appointed prophet, priest, and judge places a special emphasis on this one man. What we should then see next in the text is what I believe would have been Saul's sleepless night. Verse 25 of the ESV reads that after they had eaten, they came down from the high place into the city. A bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he laid down to sleep. Wealthy folks in that time, what they would do is up on their roofs, they would create a bedroom where guests could stay. And that's actually a custom still in many places in the Middle East. Wow, there's more special treatment. A sleepover at the man of God's house. But I can't imagine that Saul got any sleep that night. If he did, it couldn't have been much. I mean, everything that had occurred to him over the last 3 days had to be running through his head. The donkeys that ran away, the excited young girls that gave him directions, meeting the prophet, the special meal at the head of the table, what did it all mean? And the morning couldn't come fast enough for him because the prophet had promised that after he had had the meal the next day, he would tell him literally all that is on his mind. And there was certainly much on his mind that night. But here I at least have to make mention of the textual variant that occurs in the text here. As many of your Bibles read something different than what I read from the ESV. The ESV, along with other versions or translations of the Bible, says, "And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep." The ESV agrees with the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's what we see here in the text that's in your bulletin. But I know some of you have NIVs. I know others have the New King James Version. Others among you have an NASB. And they, along with others, follow the traditional Hebrew, the Masoretic text. And therefore, you see something along the lines as this. When they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. Now, that variation, that difference comes from one simple word. A word that in Hebrew, it's a confusion between two different words. One which translated spoke in the New King James, NIV, NASB, etc., and one which means to prepare a bed, which is what the ESV used. Both words have the same number of consonants in them. Now remember, the ancient Hebrew text had no vowels, it just had consonants. And so the fact that the words have the same number of consonants, what the scribes did when they copied a translation is they would write in the margin the number of letters that were in that line so that they made sure it matched. Well, those two words have the same number of consonants, so it wouldn't have changed. And in fact, they not only have the same number of consonants, they have the exact same consonants. They're just in the reverse order. So it's easy to see how either in copying the text, someone got a little dyslexic and switched the two letters, or that someone in translating it misread it and wrote the wrong thing. But either way, I'm going to suggest to you it really doesn't make much of a difference. If, in fact, what the text is correct to say, that Samuel spoke with Saul, well, the text tells us nothing of what was said, and so we don't know anything. But we do know that Saul must have had a bed prepared for him and that he slept that night, because the next morning, in either way, Samuel has to call up to him to wake him up. So both bring us to the exact same place. So we don't need to make too big of an issue out of two letters transposed. This brings us then to the highly anticipated next morning. Samuel calls up to Saul to get him moving. Now, I can imagine that if Saul did indeed, like I think, struggle to sleep that night, he must have been something to try and rouse that day. Some of you are like that, difficult to wake in the morning. I'm looking squarely over here. We had a mission trip many years ago. We went on a bunch of them. But we went to the Lummi tribe in northwest Washington State. And somebody didn't want to wake up. Someone else on the team thought it'd be a good idea to throw some cold water on him. Wasn't the best idea. It woke him up, though. But I can imagine Saul was difficult to rise that night as he had been pondering, what could all of this mean? But Saul does get himself moving, and he and Samuel, they come down, they head out of the house, they're there with the servant, and then Samuel instructs Saul, you know, have your servant go on for a little bit ahead of me. More special time just with the prophet, okay. But he says it's time to share the word of God. Their names are too similar. Samuel wants to share with Saul the very word of God. Here's Saul leading his ordinary life, taking care of the farm, now off searching for donkeys. That's all that's been on his mind, and now he meets the man of God who wants to share with him the word of God. And we'll see Saul's life will never be the same. In fact, one writer says, this strange story has been leading to this point. The word of God is going to change everything, not only for Saul, but everything for all of Israel. So off goes the servant. And then we're left with just Samuel and Saul together. And there we are left to witness, through the word of God, Saul's secret anointing. Then Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his head, and kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you to be prince, to be Najid over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you shall save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. Samuel does hear exactly what the Lord told him to do back in chapter 9, verse 16. Anoint him to be prince, Najid over my people Israel. And so secretly, we're allowed to witness in on Saul being anointed as this under-king, this prince, this leader, the Najid. That's the Hebrew word that's there throughout this entire account. And as we've seen, what it means in the books of Samuel and Kings is a vice regent. But there is so much that we could unpack in this verse. I mean, think about it. First of all, the prophet Samuel, he is a priest. He is the last of the judges. He is faithful to the command of God. No matter how personally painful it must have been for him, he was nonetheless faithful to God's command. He obeyed the voice of the people as the Lord told him. He obeyed the Lord's command. And he anoints the head of the one who was providentially sent to replace him. We're commanded to obey God no matter how personally difficult it is for us. That's why they're called commands. If it's something we just agree with and would naturally do, God doesn't have to tell us to do it. Faithfulness is something God has to command because as sinners, we prefer to go our own way. Secondly, Samuel anoints Saul with oil. Up to this point, anointing in Israel was only done with priests. As Saul was to be the first king, so we see that ritual now performed for the first time upon a king in Israel, even if it was a common custom, at least in some nations at the time. The Najid would be heralded as the anointed one. Remember, we talked about that last week as well. He would be the lowercase m, anointed one, Messiah, one set apart by God to reign over his people. Thirdly, the point is clearly made that what Samuel performed, what he did, was physically the act of anointing, but as he says, he was doing so as the Lord's hands on earth. Has not the Lord anointed you, Samuel says to Saul. It's the Lord who set apart this ignorant, this country farm boy, to be his vice regent, to serve as his Najid. And as it's the Lord who has set Saul apart via the actions of his priestly intermediary, Samuel, so it is the Lord who will reign over his people. Saul is anointed merely as a vice regent. The Lord remains the regent. The Lord is still the king. The covenant people remain his. Look at that verse again. Twice, just within this partial verse, Samuel reminds Saul and he reminds us of the fact that Saul is to reign over his people. Not Saul's people, the Lord's people. He will reign over the people of the Lord. The people remain the Lord's. Give us a king to reign over us, so we can be like all the other nations. The Lord says, I will give you a king, but you will not be like all the other nations. I will remain your king. The people will be the Lord's, not Saul's. And in the same way, the church, so often I hear pastors say, my people, and I want to scream at them, they're not your people. There's only one people in this room that's my people, sitting up front. And even then, she's just on loan from the Lord. You are the Lord's people. You are my friends. I am the Lord's under shepherd, his vice shepherd. But the Lord is my shepherd. Saul is anointed by Samuel. He becomes an anointed one. But he does so only as the Lord's vice regent, the vice regent of the true king. And so Saul's anointing makes him the Lord's anointed. And as we will see, Saul is then acknowledged by Samuel. What does Samuel do? He kisses him. Samuel acknowledges that this one who will replace him, he will humble himself before. This is the one who will now judge the people of the Lord in Samuel's place. This is the one who will now lead the people of the Lord in Samuel's place. This is the one who will now save the Lord's people from the hands of their enemies in Samuel's place. All that and so much more. And Samuel acknowledges it as he humbles himself before a donkey herder and kisses him. Of this, Matthew Henry writes, "It was likewise a kiss of homage and allegiance. Hereby, he not only owns him to be a king, but his king." And in this sense, we are all commanded to kiss the Son. Saul is anointed by Samuel, even to be the Lord's own vice regent. But we see then as well in this half verse, Saul's anointed purpose. He shall reign over the people of the Lord, and he shall save them from their enemies. The people demanded, give us a king who will judge us, who will reign over us, and one who will fight our battles in our place for us, who will save them from their enemies. And that's exactly what Saul is here anointed to do, and that he will do. Well, sort of. But that's another story for another Lord's Day. But we must always keep this in mind. Saul was anointed, made to be the vice regent for the purpose of reigning over the Lord's people and to fight for his people to be the one who saves them from their enemies. Saul is set apart, ultimately to be the first king of Israel. And this is actually the first of three times in the coming chapters that Saul is set apart for this role. Set apart by the king to rule as his vice regent. And in the very same way, that same king, the Lord, has given us, even today, 2025, United States of America, he has given us vice regents to reign over us and to save us from our surrounding enemies. While we don't anoint presidents, representatives, senators, governors, or mayors, they are nonetheless every bit as much those who are set apart by God to rule over us and to save us from our enemies. You've heard the words from the Apostle Paul, written to the church in Rome, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which is from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Oh, only except for the ones I didn't vote for. And that's not what Paul writes. And well, how about those words from Peter that we read earlier? Be subject, same verb, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors. So, who was that governing authority when Paul wrote that to the church in Rome? And who was the emperor when Peter wrote to the church? It was the same person. It was Nero. Nero, who blamed Christians when 10 out of Rome's 14 districts burned to the grounds and hundreds of people died and thousands were left homeless. It was this same Nero who decided, well, maybe an apt punishment is to put Christians on poles to serve as lights for garden parties or other spectacles, whatever I feel like doing. It was for that emperor, for that man, that both Peter and Paul say was set apart by God to reign over you. So be subject to them. And so their words apply to us today, regardless of our political perspective, regardless of the ones who sit in authority over us. They are, like Saul, they serve as the Lord's vice regent, even perhaps like his anointed, for our good. And so, we too have to follow the example of Samuel. We must kiss. We must humbly come before the Lord and kiss the Son, the psalmist writes. We must submit ourselves to the Lord's anointed, the capital M Messiah. We must faithfully to come before the King that the Lord himself has set before us, that he is installed on Zion. The Lord Jesus Christ, the King of all kings, the Lord over all supposed lords. My friends, we must all come to the King. We must all kiss the Son. Because he's the only one who's truly saved us from our enemies. You know, the world, the flesh, and the devil. He saved us even from ourselves and our own sinful nature. It's the same Lord who must reign over us even now. The Son that we are to kiss . I struggle with this in modern evangelical Christianity. I'm trusting Jesus as my Savior. Are you? Then is he the Lord of your life? Because Jesus is the Savior of none for whom he is not the Lord. You see, you see it tied even in our text here. The purpose of the Lord's anointed is both to save us and to rule over God's people. He must always be our Savior and our Lord. I don't like this command. It's the command of your Lord. It's for the fact that you don't want to keep it that he died to be your Savior as well. My friends, what the psalmist wrote so long ago applied then in this very same way that it does today. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. How often do we hear that in the church? An angry and wrathful Lord Jesus Christ. It's only when we kiss the Son that we rejoice in the fact that he is both our Savior and our Lord, that as the psalmist writes, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we would be like the nations and seek to supplant you as the king of our lives. In fact, we would seek to make ourselves our own sovereign. Lord, humble us. Give us hearts which seek to submit to your rule in our lives. Might we show it even through our submission to those you have placed as your under-regents and under-shepherds. Lord, we long for the day when we will be made perfect. That it won't be a matter of submitting to you, it will simply be our desire to please you in all things. Lord, we long for the day when the church will be brought together as one, made spotless, presented to Christ, made to sit in the seat of honor at the banquet you have prepared for us. Lord, we look for that day. We long for that day. Lord, may it be soon. But until then, use us to share the light of Christ with a church, with a world that is in need of the gospel of your salvation. Lord, we would bless you this day in the name of the Son, the King, the one you have installed. Lord, it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.